Today's just another day. It's April 17th, 2011. It's just another day. 1979 years ago, it was just another day. It was April 6th of 32 AD. It really was just another day. From most of the world's standpoint, that's all it was. It was just a day. They didn't call it April 6th, 32 AD. If you were in Israel, you called it the 10th day of the month of Nisan. And I don't know what year they called it. They probably measured it from sometime some king came to power. But it was the 10th day of the month of Nisan. So in Israel, it had some meaning because this is the day that, this is 4 days before Passover. This is the day that people were bringing their lambs in to be inspected to determine that, that the lambs they were bringing were without blemish so that they could be offered up on Passover. I'm always fascinated about this just another day idea. I'm fascinated by it. One of the ones that always stands out to me is, I wonder how many people, don't raise your hand if you did this, but I wonder how many people actually saved their newspapers from September 10th, 2001. See, we all have our newspapers from September 11th, 2001, because, you know, we've got all the gory pictures and things like that because it made such an impact on us. But who even remembers Gary Condit or Chandra Levy or, you know, any of the stuff that was in the news the day before 9/11? A day can make all the difference in the world. And so here we are today. We call it, right, because we're Christians. So we call this day, even if you're not a Christian, you're in America, you're in the West. So we call this day Palm Sunday. Well, the Jews didn't call it Palm Sunday. There was no such thing as Palm Sunday. It was just the 10th day of the month in Nisan. This is when you bring your lambs in to get inspected, to be prepared for Pesach, for Passover that was coming up in a few days. It was just another day. But this day changed everything. So we read here, beginning in verse 28, that after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethany and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on the colt, and they put Jesus on it." The disciples had no clue what was ahead. Now, they thought they did. They really thought they did. I mean, the apostles especially, I mean, they've been traveling with Jesus. They know who he is. He's the great king. He's going to bring in the kingdom. So they know who he is. In fact, they're jockeying for position. They were arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom and things like this. So they understood the kingdom is coming. He's bringing in the kingdom. Many times he had said to them, "Now look, we're going up to Jerusalem." I mean, ever since Caesarea Philippi, they've been traveling up to Jerusalem. He's been saying, "We're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be killed." And then he actually starts to tell them that I'm going to rise again from the dead, right over their heads. In one ear, right out the other, just like our kids. All right, they had no clue what was going on. So he tells them to get this donkey, and they go ahead and they do that. And you know, it's always amazing to me when you think about this, that how many times in the 3-year earthly ministry of Jesus, how many times people actually tried to make him the king, and he refused it. And one of the big examples, we looked at this a couple of months ago, when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. You know, in all four Gospels, we read about the feeding of the 5,000. John tells us in John chapter 6, that when he fed them, this is 5,000 men, so plus women and children. So John tells us that the crowd, this multitude, tried to make him the king by force. Mark and Matthew say that he forced the disciples to get into the boat and go to the other side of the lake. It doesn't say this, but I'm going to suggest to you that that suggests that they were also caught up in this whole furor of, yeah, let's make him the king. Because, you know, Jesus, he's our man. If he can't feed us, no one can. It's that idea, you know, that he's the king. He's the one who can take care of us. He'll provide for us. He'll protect us. He'll throw off the Romans. He'll do all these things for us. Yes. But of course, that wasn't the point, and that's not the kind of king that they needed, even though that's the kind of king that the world still looks for. I mean, it's the cry of every revolution, every political party, every change in government. It always comes down to vote for me and I'll set you free, right? That's what people are always looking for. They're always looking for that one. That one, oh, he's going to take care of everything. And of course, there's no one who can do it. There's never been a righteous ruler anywhere on planet Earth, with the possible exception in a general sense of the word righteous, would be King David. But after King David, there's never been a righteous ruler anywhere. Only the great king, God the king, is going to rule. They sought to make him king by force. And many times in his earthly ministry, they tried to make him the king. And often you would hear the refrain, my time has not yet come. But this day is different. On this day, he not only set it up, or he didn't allow it, he set it up. He allowed them to worship him, and he actually said, do these things. Here's a code word. You know, say this to so-and-so, and it's all going to work. So now he goes and he sits on this donkey. He fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. You know, behold Jerusalem, your king comes to you humble, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And we probably miss a lot of what's going on here. Most of us in this room are not agricultural people, probably. We're probably not horse people or donkey people. We're car people. So we don't think much about, you know, this animal situation here and what's going on. This is an unbroken colt. They don't take well to people sitting on them, okay? But we don't read anything about this animal bucking. We don't read any problems here. The donkey knows who's on him. I think that's important for us to realize here. The donkey knows who is on him. And look at this. It says in verse 36, that as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples. Now, don't read that as 12 people, okay? There's 12 apostles. Read this as thousands of people, because the city is already just, it's getting jammed with all these people who are coming in for Passover, and it's only 4 days away. And so the whole crowd of disciples, and they know so much about him. Many of them have been following him. They know the healings that he's performed. They know the miracles that he's done. So the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all of the miracles that they had seen. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now they're singing from one of the Hallel Psalms, which was sung at this time. This is Psalm 117, 118, 119. These are the Hallel Psalms. They would sing these. This is a messianic song. You need to understand this. As Gentiles, a lot of this goes right past us, but it's important for us to understand this is messianic. They're singing this. Now look at this, verse 39. Whenever you're in doubt about what's going on, the Pharisees come to your aid. Okay? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And you should ask yourself a question, why? Because they hated him, yes, but they never could get one up on him biblically. He had great answers, and he taught the word with authority. And they knew that even though they hated him, even though many were plotting to kill him, they understood that even this itinerant rabbi from the Galilee knew enough that it would be blasphemous to allow these people to worship him as Messiah, because Messiah is God. So they say, "Rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, even the stones would cry out." Now, I know that many of us, when we read that, we think, well, that's a poetic device. You know, he's just giving an extreme example that, you know, if they wouldn't cry out, even the stones would cry out. And I would propose that maybe if you think that, you probably have a lower view of Scripture than you think. Would the rocks cry out? I mean, they don't have mouths. So how would they do that? And I don't want to make a big case of it. But, you know, as we read through Scripture, I'll give you just a couple of examples here. There's a lot more. We read through Scripture, we read that, you know, at creation, all of the stars sang. What did that sound like? That would be pretty cool, actually. But all the stars sang at creation. Actually, one of the areas of Scripture, we often quote this. We quote the first part of it. We leave off just short of a very important verse. Many times we will quote from Isaiah 55. Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Beginning in verse 8, he says, quoting the Lord, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declared the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Right? Familiar, right? We know this one, right? Okay. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." We're very familiar with this, aren't we? Three people out of 400 people are familiar. Are you familiar with this? Come on, you're familiar with this, right? Yeah. Even the ones now that people are afraid to say anything. Okay. But then, see, that's where we leave off. Then he says, "You will go out in joy. You will be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you." The mountains and the hills will burst forth in song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Say, wait a minute. Yeah, I knew that song. Yeah, we used to sing that. Right. It's from the Bible. All the trees of the field will clap their hands. Trees don't have hands. Okay, that's a poetic device. I'll grant you that. It's a metaphor. But the point is that all creation is going to respond. You say, well, isn't this poetry? Well, put it in context, because he says, this has to do with the kingdom that's coming. He says, "Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed." What's the context? Context is, this is the coming kingdom when Messiah rules over all things. This is the coming kingdom where we read in other places where all of the desert, the parched desert, will just be filled with living water that flows from the Mount of Olives out. It's going to happen. So when he says, if they don't cry out, even the rocks would cry out, is it true? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all creation, what is all creation? That's all of the trees and all of the flowers and all of the crabgrass even, all of creation, your doggy and your kitty and your hamster and your gerbil and horses and donkeys, all of creation, and that would include rocks because they're created too, all creation groans, having been frustrated by the sin of Adam, and groans in expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's us. For the day when the king comes in all of his glory and the millennial kingdom is established, that everything is made right. So what's Jesus saying then when he says, "I tell you the truth, if they don't cry out, even the very rocks would cry out"? What he means is that if they wouldn't cry out, even the very rocks would cry out. Think about it. A donkey, a dumb donkey, understands that his creator is sitting on him. A block of rock understands that's the creator. It's reasonable to ask, and you can answer for yourself, then why wouldn't I understand that? That makes me less than a blockhead. Or a dumb donkey, right? So we need to, that just sound like a logical conclusion to me. I'll just leave it there and we'll go on. There's something very interesting, though, that's happening here. The very interesting thing that's happening here, well, actually, there's a lot of interesting things. And I said in the first service, I need to use a thesaurus. I can't just keep saying interesting. So interesting, intriguing, it's fantastic. It's you know, it's... Okay, so there are a number of very interesting things that are going on here. And one of the interesting things that are going on here is the response of the religious leaders. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Translation, "This is inappropriate. You are out of line. They are out of line, and you're their leader, so you are out of line for allowing it to happen." So he says, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is wrong." Why? Because they were worshiping? It brings up a really interesting question about worship. I really do think that it does, and we need to take a moment and to think about it. People have different opinions about worship. People have all kinds of opinions. This is America. People think they're entitled to every single opinion that they have. And in one regard, that's true. Okay. Some people believe that worship, musical worship, should be staid, appropriate, cool, not jazzy cool, cold cool. Only certain songs. So they have to be a certain age or they're not appropriate for worship. Some people believe that. Now, that runs both ways, by the way. Some people say, no, it has to be up to date. It has to be modern or it's not appropriate. Others say, no, it has to be somewhere between 200 and 500 years old to be appropriate. Hey, come on. It's true. People believe all sorts of things about what's appropriate. There's a Hebrew word for worship. I'll teach you a word. It's real easy to say. Just you in the splash zone have to be careful, okay? Shachah. You got to hock up a good one, okay? Shachah. Shachah is a very interesting, there you go again, it's a very interesting word, which is difficult to accurately translate. Context, when you read it, you can tell that they're shachaying, okay? But what does it mean? Well, the best translation of the word would be literally nostrils in the dirt. So we have an interesting perspective. There he goes again with that word. We have an interesting perspective on what worship is. We think worship has to be this. We think worship has to be this. We think worship ought to be this. Some people think it ought to be this. People have all kinds of ideas. And by the way, none of those are wrong. See, for us, most of the time, when we talk about worship, we're talking about worship in terms of do instead of who. Because we're all about me. Well, I am. You're all about you. And I don't know what your problem is. But I'm all about me. Okay? So because we're all about me, then worship is about do. Because it's what I want to do. But we need to understand that worship is first and foremost about who we're worshiping. And the proper response, ultimately, certainly in our heart, okay, don't put your nostrils in the rug, you'll be scared, but nostrils in the dirt. In other words, we bow down, we understand he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords and there is nobody who deserves honor and glory except for him. The disciples, this multitude, are worshiping him. I remember long ago and far away in a church we used to attend where one day, there was a certain song, I don't remember what it was now, but it was just faster than the average song that we sang. The meter was just fast enough that someone started clapping and someone else got it. And the look of horror on my pastor's face, it's seared into my memory. And I know, I was an elder, and we got into a discussion and later on about this is inappropriate. I'm thinking, what is inappropriate about it? If the trees of the field are going to do this, if the mountains and the hills are going to break forth in song, if all the stars, you know, come on. If a dumb donkey knows to worship its creator, what's our problem? So I just had to say that. That too often we're afraid to worship. We will not be when we're there. Ultimately, one day, there will be none of that fear. All that fear will be broken down, and there will be nothing else to do except to bow down in front of him and to worship him. But there are other interesting things. Come up with a new word, John. Okay. Here's some intriguing things. It says in verse 41 that as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, okay, he saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. To whom is he speaking? It's always good to ask some grammatical questions or to diagram things when you're studying the Bible. To whom is he speaking? If you'd only known on this your day. Now, a lot of us, what we do sometimes, we say, well, he's looking at the city. And because he's looking at the city, he's sort of making a pronouncement over Jerusalem. And in one regard, that's not wrong to say that, okay? But there's a conversation that's already taken place. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you the truth, if they didn't cry out, even the very stones would cry out. He says, if you'd only known on this your day what would bring you peace. But now he says it's hidden from your eyes. I would say that in terms of the direct conversation, he's talking to the leadership of Israel, okay? Because this is the official day where he's rejected as king. So he's speaking to the religious leadership of Israel. He says, if you'd only known on this your day, what would bring you peace? But now it is hidden from your eyes. There's a consequence to he's saying, to the fact that you don't recognize this day. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, and they will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is weeping two times. We see him weep in Scripture. Once is at the tomb of Lazarus, and here is the other time. He's weeping over Jerusalem. There's another place in Scripture in Matthew 23 where he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the, who kill the prophets and stone those who have been sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." He says, "I tell you the truth, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Some people have called this the purpose, the tragedy, and the triumph of all history. The purpose of all history is that the Lord could gather all Israel under his wings. The tragedy is they were not willing. But the triumph is that one day they will. And it's important. That's a good way of looking at the Scripture and looking at God's plan for things. He's crying. What's he crying about? What's he weeping about? And it doesn't tell us, but I suppose that part of it, at least, is that he knew the carnage that was going to happen 38 years later. He knew the millions who would die and who would be scattered all over the world after this. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He saw the blood flowing in the streets, the little kids that sat on his lap at one point who would be men later on and women later on who would be slaughtered. He knew all of that. He saw all of that. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Can't say interesting anymore, but here's an intriguing thought, and just this is free. It's just an interesting thought to me. 38 years. It says that 38, well, it is the fact that 38 years later, Titus Vespasian and five divisions of the Roman army encircle Jerusalem. For over a year, they keep no one from going in and no one from coming out. Typhoid, cannibalism, all kinds of terrible things were happening inside that city. And then the slaughter occurs in 70 AD, 38 years after the rejection of the king. There are probably others, but there's at least one other 38-year interval in Israel's history. They were brought out after the first Passover. They were brought out of Egypt, millions, and they spend 2 years in the wilderness. He takes them to Sinai. He gives them the law. He gives them specifications for the tabernacle. They build the tabernacle and all the priest clothing. They do all of these things. They're ready. And now he brings them up to the border of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And 12 spies are sent in to check out the land. And you know the rest, numbers 13, 14. They come out now from the promised land, the 12. But 10 give an evil report and they talk about the giants that they saw. And the other two agree, yeah, they were giants, but God promised us the land. So let's go in. But the 10 say, no, we were as grasshoppers in their sight and our own as well. That's good, interesting insight. Our own as well. And the people believe the 10. So God said, you'll spend a year in the wilderness for every day that the spies were in their land. The land. There were 40 days that the spies were in the land, so 40 years in the wilderness. They'd already been there for two. He gives them credit for that. They spend the next 38 there. But there's a principle, regardless of the number, there's a principle in all of this. There's a consequence of our decisions. There's always a consequence to our decisions. Because they believe the spies, they spend this time in the wilderness. They say, we'll, you know, our children will die here. God says, you've got it backward. You're going to die here. Your children are going to go into the land. And here, they reject him. And he says, because you didn't know this day. What's he saying? God holds his people accountable for knowing his word. He held all Israel, but specifically we're talking about the religious leadership of Israel. He said, you should have known. If you'd only known on this your day, what would bring you peace, but it's hidden now from your eyes. And this will be the consequence. There's going to be a destruction of your city and millions will die. And that's exactly what happened. What should they have known? Well, there was a promise that was given to Daniel. Daniel, at the end of the captivity, he knew that the end of the captivity in Babylon was coming. He prayed to the Lord. The Lord sends Gabriel, who gives him this promise. We read about it in Daniel chapter 9. And there, in this fairly cryptic prophecy, I'll grant you that. But Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, There the Lord says that a period of time has been established for Israel and for Jerusalem. Not for the world, for Israel and for Jerusalem. And he says part of that time extends from what you and I would call point A to point B. Point A is the giving of the decree to Nehemiah to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Happens on March 14 of 445 BC on our calendar. Point A. Point B is the coming of the anointed one, the king. That's exactly the period of time. What God prophesied to Daniel is exactly the period of time that had taken place. So on this day, April 6, 32 AD, on our calendar, 10th of Nisan on the Jewish calendar, this was the day that had been prophesied to Daniel, that Daniel had written down. It was on this particular day. He said, if you'd only known, you should have known. Now, if he expects that of God's people, and we're God's people, that's a principle. Since God doesn't change, we need to remember to take his word very seriously, don't we? There's not multiple truths here. There's only one. So we need to keep that in mind. Let's keep moving. It's the 10th of Nisan. And maybe some of you have picked up something so far, and maybe some of you haven't. So let me just say it this way. It's the 10th of Nisan. The 10th of Nisan was an important day. On this day, God had told Moses, 1,470 years prior to that, that on this day, you are to bring the lambs to be inspected, to determine that they are without blemish, so that on the 14th of the month, you can slaughter the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and all that. There's a four-day interval. It was this day, this is a mandatory feast. You've got people coming in from all over the world, and they're getting their lambs, and they're bringing them in, and they're bringing them to the priest to be inspected to make sure that this lamb is without blemish so that I can come back 4 days later, and it can be slain, and we'll eat the Passover together. It's on this day that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John the Baptist called him that, it's on this day that he presents himself. And the leadership of Israel, who would normally be saying, that's a good lamb, that's a bad lamb, that's a good lamb, that's a bad lamb, say, rejected to him. It's a few days later, by the way, that Pilate says, I find no fault with him. Just interesting. I just thought I'd mention that. But it is, isn't it? Maybe this hasn't bothered you yet, but the 10th of Nisan really does fall just exactly where it falls today, first day of the week. It's 4 days later is the Passover. Jesus is crucified on the Passover. He said, wait a minute, how do you get Friday out of that? Right, you can't. Let's go on. He probably was crucified on a Wednesday, you know, or Thursday, depending upon how you want to count that. Verse 45, we're going to wrap this up, but this is important. He entered the temple and he began driving out those who were selling. Other gospels tell us that he made it a whip out of cords. And he was driving out the money changers, and you've got shekels flying all over the place, and then doves literally flying, and bam, 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 sheep and goats and all these animals going nuts, okay? He says to them, it is written that my Father's house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves or a den of robbers. Number of times you read this in the scripture, and it can confuse us sometimes, but when you boil it all down, Jesus did this two times in his earthly ministry, okay? The first time it happens, we read about it in John chapter 2. There are four Passovers in his three-year ministry. There are four Passovers. It happens on the first Passover, okay? That's just before the Nick-at-night scene and all that stuff in John chapter 3. So they recognize that something is different about this man, okay? And the last time it happens is just before Passover when he's crucified. But he says the same thing. He does the same thing. Now, what was going on here, and we've been through some of this before, but just so we all understand, what was going on here was that, you know, travelers are coming in. They're coming in from all over the place, especially the ones who are traveling in from all over the world. You know, if you're going to bring an animal in to make a sacrifice, it has to be an animal without blemish. So you try to bring an animal in, it's been tough to feed it along the way, it's tough to find water, that sort of thing. That animal's not going to look that good. And so now you got the priests and all these other officials who are going to say, well, you know, you can't offer that animal, but look, you know, we can exchange it for you. A little bit more money, but it's appropriate and God will show favor to you. Or for those people who, like, it's just nuts. There's no way that you're going to bring an animal all that distance. You can travel and buy an animal there. Of course, now the coin of the realm is Roman currency. It has Caesar's image on it. Well, you can't bring Caesar's image into the temple. So they said, no, look, you can't bring coin of the realm in here. But we can exchange it for you into temple currency. 15%, 20% upcharge, but that's what you need to come in here. In fact, some people say it was as high as 50%. That would be like us having, you know, the deacons outside under these tents, you know, with a booth, or what do we call it? A kiosk. Someone called it a kiosk before. Now we have a kiosk. And and so they set up their kiosk, and they come in and say, well, look, you know, for our tithes and offerings, we don't accept U.S. currency, but we will accept central bucks. So, you know, we'll trade them for you for a 15% upcharge, and it's no problem, right? You probably say, I'm keeping my money. I'm not getting any money. Now, what's bothersome in all this, or what's enlightening, is that you have three feasts associated with this time of year, well, four altogether, but three, okay? The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and the Feast of First Fruits. So Jesus is our Passover. He's crucified on the Passover. He's buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he's raised from the dead at the Feast of First Fruits. Paul says he's our Passover. He also says he's the first fruits of them who slept, all that. Okay, so all that's very interesting. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is an important thing. If you're in Israel today, or probably even in Orthodox Judaism anywhere in the world, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover are sort of seen as coincident. Okay, Passover occurs on a day, but the whole period is called Passover. And so mom is cleaning the house, and maybe this is where you get spring cleaning from, is cleaning the house prior to Pesach, Passover, and to remove all of the leaven, the yeast, the chametz, from the house. Okay, splash zone is not a good place to be when I do this. The chametz. You could say that. Chametz. Good. You got chametz. All right. And because Passover is to be celebrated with masah, with unleavened bread. You can't have any yeast. Yeast is always, throughout the scripture, yeast is a picture of sin. It corrupts the dough by puffing up. It changes the chemical structure of the dough, creates this, you know, the gas. Okay, so anyhow, and we say, oh, that's great. Look, the bread is rising. Yeah, it's corrupted. But anyhow, God's not saying don't eat it. He's just certain times of the year, don't eat it. It's a picture of sin, and it's not to be there. And in the house, it's not to be in the house. So mom spends the week cleaning the house. The kids sort of, you know, help. And then just before the Seder begins on Passover, dad inspects to make sure that there's no leaven in the house. All of the Twinkies, all of the Stroman bread, you know, all of the tasty cake, all that stuff that everybody likes, it's gone. Put it into a box and often, you know, sell it to a Gentile neighbor for a dollar in the condition you can buy it back after Passover for a dollar, okay? Which is fully appropriate because God doesn't say you can't have it, just not now. And that's that. Now we can get started with the Passover Seder. Jesus is saying, my Father's house, that's intriguing. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. And I would suggest to you that this is spring cleaning of a sort. He's removing the chametz from his Father's house. He's cleaning it out. And where this took place at the temple was in the court of the Gentiles. You know, God had said to Israel, you're to be a light to the nations, that all of the world, as they come to Israel, specifically to Jerusalem, to the temple, they will see how the one true and the living God is to be worshipped. So the court of the Gentiles was a place where the Gentiles could come, but no further. I mean, after a certain wall, they couldn't go any further, otherwise upon pain of death. Okay, they couldn't go any further. But then they had the court of the women, the court of the men, Levites, and then ultimately the Holy of the Holies. It's sort of a series of courts. The court of the Gentiles. Here we have it in the court of the Gentiles, a picture to the Gentiles who are coming to find out who the one true living God is and how he is to be worshipped, and what's the first thing they're being shown? Pay up. Isn't that what so many of us in this room have said? Oh, that's church stuff. They're always asking about money. That's what they were representing. They were representing that it's all about money, that it's all about a ripoff, that the worship of God is a ripoff. And he's saying, get this out of here. This is not to be this way. There is one God who's to worship one particular way. He's removing the chametz from his father's house. As we, you know, we tend as Christians to come to this time of year, and we think of Easter and we call it Easter. That's okay. But I mean, it does come from the Babylonian pagan goddess Ishtar. Okay? We don't think about that too much. It's Resurrection Day, is what it really is. And so we think, oh, it's, we'll just eat ham or lamb if you got it right, like I do. I eat both. But you know, we think it's all about families getting together or things like that. That's all fine. It's a celebration of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who came and paid the price for my sins, who rose again on the third day, proving that he, in fact, had done that. And then on this day, Palm Sunday, well, in many places around in churches, and, you know, I'll probably find out later on that we're doing it in our Sunday school, too, but, you know, the kids are being given palm fronds, or they're drawn. That's fine. But there's more to it than that. And that's what I've hoped this morning, that we could see a little bit of that. But if nothing else, that we should recognize a couple principles as we close out. Number one, God really does say what he means and means what he says. And so if he's written it in his word, he expects us to take a high view of scripture, which means he wrote it. That everything is there on purpose. And that he hasn't called us to just debate all these things, but to follow his word. That there are consequences for the decisions that we make. And that one day is not just like every other day. There are certain very important days, and you never sometimes know which day that's going to be. So treat each one as if it is. That there is a great cleaning. That if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ before, he's the one, he's the only one who did it and can do it for you. That you must choose to allow him to do that. That you must choose to receive the payment that he already made for you. And you do it simply by believing. By faith, you make that choice. And you can know that you're born again. You're born afresh. You're born anew. You have new life. But also, for those of us who have known the Lord a week, a day, a month, 50 years, there's this collection of chametz that collects in our lives, in the corners of our lives, in those dark places. And it can be pride, it can be secrets, it can be all sorts of things that we allow to build up. We need to cleanse and allow him to cleanse the chametz from our lives. A little spring cleaning is good. We've spent the last couple of weeks looking at the role, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's very important. But let it not just be principles, but that, yes, he wants to empower our lives. He wants to take control of our lives. But we must allow him also to reveal and to remove the chametz from our lives. You do that by confessing your sins to the Lord. I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I thank you. You've paid the price for me before. I know I'm yours. But forgive me of these sins. He said if we confess our sins, he's faithful. He's just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's called the Christian's bar of soap for a reason. Because we all need it. Let's stand together. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you most of all for the power of your love and what you were willing to do for us. Each one of us, Lord, is aware of the chametz, the pride, the junk that's in our lives, and even for that matter, the stuff that misrepresents you to other people. We want to know that we have a simple, single, true faith, Lord, as we walk with you. So, Lord, thank you that you forgive our sins. You cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And now, Lord, we ask that as we choose to walk with you, that you would continue to be doing this work in our lives as we walk in the light, that you would be cleansing us, the chametz, out of us, cleansing us from all unrighteousness, Lord. Thank you for your great grace. In Jesus' name, amen.